Would you hear these words? We are going to read a lengthier passage of Scripture that is kind of an assorted passages from chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Revelation. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we need your Spirit to help us to understand your word. And so would the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts come together this morning to be pleasing to you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today we continue in our series through the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Last week, TJ mentioned that we are now in the part of the book where things get difficult. Difficult to read, difficult to understand and grasp, and difficult to apply to everyday Christian life. This is a very different style of writing entirely. It's symbolic. It's figurative language. And we swim in a very modern, scientific, pragmatic culture. And so I think we have a particularly difficult time with this style of writing. And because we are kind of a scientific and rationally based society, perhaps that's why over the last couple of hundred years, we are tempted to try and interpret the book of Revelation not as apocalyptic literature or a revealing of the heavenly realm, but instead to see it only as predictive, a book of predictions about things that will happen in the future, because perhaps it's easier for our more pragmatic and rational minds to understand it that way. However, we have said all along that this book is meant to bless us, to be a source of hope for the Christian, and to be able to live with composure in the middle of a sinful and broken world as we wait for Christ's return and his kingdom to come in its fullness. This book is the unveiling of Jesus Christ in all his glory. This book is an assurance that God is sovereign over all. And this book is meant to bless the people of God. That being said, this week is hard. Making sense of what we've just read and finding where it is meant to bless us is hard. I've preached, I think, somewhere just north of 300 sermons in my life now. And I think this is top two or three hardest weeks of sermon prep I've had. The theme is judgment. Revelation 8 and 9 recount waves upon waves of judgment that fall upon the earth and fall upon the people of the earth. And judgment, of course, is a topic that kind of rattles the cages of modern people. Some people seem to always be the ones who want judgment. They want people to get what they deserve, what they've earned. They want judgment and justice to be swift, to be hard, to be a deterrent. Some others seem to want nothing to do with judgment. The thought of judgment and justice seems harsh and cruel, and judgment seems to lack compassion. So I'd rather live in a world where there's no judgment, where no one is judged, or I don't have to think about judgment. And this is especially true when we think about a judgment day that is to come, one day in the future, where God will judge the earth and judge people for their sins and their actions. For younger people today, this seems to be a particularly difficult concept. It really confronts the self-determination of the world. It confronts the very identity of every individual person. And so I want to try and summarize this section of Revelation in just two simple points that come from the text this morning. Two points that form one idea: the bitter and the sweet message of a sovereign God. The bitter and the sweet message of a sovereign God. Chapter 8 begins with the Lamb opening the seventh seal. And remember that we have this pattern of seven, a number of completion in the book of Revelation and really throughout the Bible. And as the seventh seal is opened, there is complete silence in heaven. Think about that. For a half hour, we're told, very specifically. All of heaven has stopped and is taking notice that something very meaningful is about to happen. Something enormous is going to happen. And heaven is struck with awe and wonder. Seven angels are then given seven trumpets, which then begins a new cycle of seven. But another angel is given a golden censer. And if you don't know what a censer is something that holds incense and in which incense burns. You see it often in Roman Catholic masses or in Orthodox or Anglican services. The angel is given incense for the censer, and combined with the prayers of God's people, fills that censer with fire from the altar and then hurls it down upon the earth. And there is thunder and lightning and earthquake. This then signals to the other angels, and they begin to blow their trumpets one after another. And after each trumpet blown, judgment, some type of judgment, falls upon the earth. Trees and grass are burned up. Mountains are thrown into the sea. The sea becomes blood. Sea creatures are killed. Ships are destroyed. Stars fall from the skies, rivers and streams are poisoned so that when the people drink it, they die. The fourth trumpet blows and a third of the sun is struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars is struck. And then we've got eagles flying around saying, "Woe, woe to those on the earth." The fifth trumpet then blows and we're told a star falls from heaven. And this star was given the key to the bottomless pit. Many Bible commentators believe this to be Satan himself. And from the shaft of the pit comes smoke, and everything is overwhelmed by smoke and darkness. And this is when we really need to hold on. From the pit, giant locusts who sting like scorpions. And they were told to torment the people of the earth for 5 months, all except those who are marked with the seal of God. Verse 11, chapter 9. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, which translates to destroyer. A sixth angel then blows a sixth trumpet. And then four angels stationed in the east along the Euphrates River are summoned, and they bring with them millions upon millions of angels and troops and horses, and they kill a third of mankind on the earth. Plagues upon plagues. Chapter 9 ends telling us, though, that even after all of this, the rest of mankind left on earth did not repent, nor give up their idols. Now, there's no way around it. This is the stuff of horror movies. This is nightmare lived out on the pages of the Bible. But we need to remember that this is figurative, apocalyptic language used by John. Let me give you an example of how this works. In the Old Testament, there is a short prophetic book, the book of Joel, where we also see God's judgment. We see locusts on the earth. Let me read you something that G.K. Beale, a wonderful Bible commentator, writes on how we should understand the figurative language of Revelation. He writes this: "These verses show us how John uses the picture of horse-like locusts, similar to scorpions, to refer to the psychological and spiritual torment that Satan and his agents inflict at the command of God. John, in turn, borrows the pictures from Joel, who likely uses the actual locus of Exodus, likewise figuratively, to speak of enemy armies. Regardless of whether the locus in Joel are literal, in Revelation they are figurative. This is the key. John, like Jesus, uses pictures and parables which shock the believer into repentance while further hardening the heart of those intractable in unbelief. See, one of the reasons why I think many Christians are nervous about the book of Revelation is all of this figurative language. But throughout the Bible, there are all kinds of genres and all kinds of styles of writing, and all of them require our attention and our devotion to try our best to truly decipher the Word of God. Now, last week in chapter 6, after the Lamb opened the fifth seal, we saw that the souls of those who had been killed for the Word of God cried out. And they cried out, "How long, Lord? How long before you will judge the world?" These are cries for justice, cries for judgment, for an end. The seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, then, is God answering the cry for justice, answering that call. This is the judgment, his judgment being exacted on the world. These plagues, these judgments are the answers then to the prayers of God's people. They act as a warning, a call to repent. They are his judgment on a world, we're told again here, that refuses to repent. But notice, this is not a total judgment, and it's not a final judgment. These judgments have restrictions. These judgments, such as the locusts, are given a timeline, a limitation of 5 months to torment people. This is not a final or total judgment, but it is God beginning to answer the cry for justice and judgment in the world. It shows that he is involved in the world. We've noticed, if you've been with us through this series, that throughout the book of Revelation, John plays off of the Passover in Egypt, that seminal moment in the history of Israel and the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, the great Lamb of God who is worthy to open the seals, the Passover Lamb worthy to rescue and redeem and bring judgment upon the world. And in fact, much like the story of Passover in Exodus, these plagues in Revelation are very similar to the plagues in Egypt. God sent them upon the Egyptians to call them and Pharaoh to repent. God now does the same in Revelation. We see similar plagues. There's water turning into blood. In Egypt, the locusts were sent against the vegetation. Here in Revelation, the locusts, the man-sized locusts, are set upon mankind. But for both Egypt and John's apocalyptic vision, these plagues, these worst dreams imaginable becoming realized, they both serve the good purposes of God in calling people to repentance. That is what they're for. Chapter 10 then brings us back to John, who is receiving this revelation, and John sees an angel, a mighty angel with a rainbow over his head, a face like the sun, this descriptive language, like legs like pillars of fire, who holds a scroll, a small scroll in his hands, with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, roaring like a lion. And John said that this mighty angel swore that there would be no more delay. God's judgment is falling. But again, it's not a total or a final judgment. Chapter 10, verse 7. in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In other words, there is still something to come. There is still a final call, a final judgment to look forward to. The angel then tells John to go take this little scroll and eat it. Quote, "It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." The bitter message of the Word of God is coming to terms with the reality of sin and coming to face the need for sin in the world to be judged. We don't have to convince you. The world has been racked with sin and brokenness. And just as this passage illustrates, hell itself has been opened to torment people on earth. And I think one of the most helpful things that TJ said a few weeks ago is important for us to see again. That many have always thought only of Revelation as pictures of things to come. But I would simply ask you, has not hell been opened upon earth throughout history? Is not one third of the continent of Europe being destroyed by the Black Death in the 14th century hell unleashed upon earth? Is not the concentration camps of Auschwitz and Treblinka hell unleashed on earth? Is not AK-47s in the hands of children in South Sudan hell on earth? The bitter message of God's word is the call to reckon with these things, personally and as we look out into the world. And it calls us to recognize sin and hell's torment on earth and our own involvement. The rebellion of the human heart against God that contributes to the need for judgment and justice in the world. Therefore, the call to repent, to return to the Lord, to let go of all of the things that easily drive our desires and wants that are not of God, our idols, that call to repent can leave a very bitter taste in our mouths. And if you have been following Jesus for some time, then you no doubt have a familiarity with how this works. When you recognize sin in your life, and you bring that to the Lord and turn away from it, then you know how heart-wrenchingly difficult that can be. N.T. Wright, wonderful writer, says this about repentance. Repentance is more than just expressing regret. It is a radical, heartfelt, gut-wrenching turning away from the idols which promise delight but provide death. God longs for that kind of repentance. He will do anything, it seems, to coax it out of his rebellious but still image-bearing creatures. And writing on this passage, Wright actually says, there's been six trumpets of judgment, six calls to repent. And still we're told that mankind did not repent. And so we wait for the seventh call. For a moment, though, let's take a step back. It's kind of a breather. And I want us to entertain the question that I think many people, many within this room and many within our culture, have this objection to God's judgment, to seeing God as a righteous judge. So that's an idea that really rattles the cages of modern people. God judging the earth confronts our modern sensibilities. First, I want us to think about the unbeliever, perhaps, who just cannot accept a God of judgment. One of the things that I really admire about young people today, and actually I think it's not just today, I think it's an attribute of the young throughout all generations, is the desire for justice. Today, as there was in previous generations, young people in particular, they look out into the world. They see where there is problem or devastation or injustice. And there is a call for it to be exposed, for it to be made right, for that problem to be addressed, for there to be judgment. And this is what I always say when I find myself in a conversation with someone who's really wrestling with thinking about God as judge, who struggles with it. I say, but this is what you really want, right? Don't we long for a day when everything that is wrong will be made right? When all of the injustices, not only in the world today, but throughout history, will be put to rights? And to me, for young people in particular, for anyone here who may, you know, clamor for an end to injustice, this should actually be attractive to you. The idea of a God who one day will judge all things righteously. There's a scene in a show I was just revisiting this week where one of the lead characters who's done some pretty terrible things is attending a Narcotics Anonymous group. And as people are going around and sharing, it comes to his turn and he begins to share, and he shares kind of a very thinly veiled version of the things that he has done. And the group leader gives a vote of self-acceptance. And kind of counsels with self-acceptance. Hey, we're not here to sit in judgment of you. You know, we're glad you're here. And the character just explodes. And he says, why not? Why not? If you just do stuff and nothing happens, what's it all mean? What's the point? So no matter what I do, hooray for me, because I'm a great guy. It's all good. I just do an inventory and then accept it. So he was clearly looking for someone to judge him, someone to tell him that what he had done was wrong. And the writer of that scene, the creator of the show, obviously, I think, believes in hell and judgment for human sin. And he actually said in an interview, I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. But here's another reason why I think you should want a God of judgment and want a final judgment one day. Because if we do not believe in a God of judgment, violence and injustice will just persist for all time, forever and ever. It will never stop. This quote is in your bulletin, but Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian theologian and philosopher who grew up in the violence in the Balkans in the 20th century. Listen to what he says. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many, especially in the West. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. Now, here's what he's saying. Not believing in a God of justice, a God who brings judgment, actually leads to violence. Because it then requires you and me to make things right. And let me tell you, that human project doesn't work. We've seen that throughout human history, that project doesn't work. It only actually multiplies violence. Instead, believing in a God who will one day judge the earth, who brings judgment, who calls us to repent, actually leads us to lay down our arms and practice compassion even with our enemies. Tim Keller says it wonderfully. If you haven't read the book, The Reason for God, a wonderful book on apologetics, he says this, If I don't believe that there is a God who will eventually put all things right, I will take up the sword and be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation. Only if I am sure that there's a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly do I have the power to refrain. These judgments in Revelation are God's work to call people to repentance. So what is our response to them today? Well, first, we have to own the bitter message of the gospel by first recognizing our own sin, by calling sin, sin where we see it in society, and then joining up with the prayers of the saints throughout all times in Revelation 6. How long, O Lord? And this is where it really strikes me. The believer living my somewhat comfortable life here in Hollywood, where it's very easy to lose sight for the need of God's judgment and justice in the world. Now, our comfortable lives here in South Florida can at times be so removed from trouble, so removed from the child armies of Africa, so removed from the injustices in Venezuela today, or so removed even from the problems of the neighborhood just down the street. So removed that we don't long for a God of judgment to make all that is wrong right. And we are comfortable enough in our lives that we're not moved to pray, to join up with the saints and ask that God would come and judge. The Christian is called to long for that day, to pray for its coming, to not take up or share in the work of violence to root out injustice, but to move in compassion towards even our enemies, leaving vengeance in the hands of God. But finally, the gospel, the message of a sovereign God, is also sweet. When John ate the scroll, it was sweet in his mouth. And in the beginning of chapter 8, when the Lamb opens that last seventh seal, the hush washes over all of heaven. Heaven is dumbfounded by the glory of God. The sweetness of the message of a sovereign God leads us to respond in the same way. That those who have tasted it are dumbfounded by how good God is to us, by his sweetness to us. And the reality of the gospel in the life of the Christian is that all of these horrors and the pictures of smoke and fire and giant locusts with scorpion tails tormenting people, millions upon millions of angels descending to judge and destroy, the sweetness of God's word to us is this. Chapter 9, verse 4. They were not told to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. For those of you who have been redeemed by the Lamb, who repent of their sin, who are united to Christ, who see the unveiling of Jesus Christ and align our lives with him and his kingdom, we are sealed and bonded in Christ for all eternity. We never have to endure this judgment. We are protected by the one who stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, who is the Lord, as we sang earlier, of all, with dominion over the entire cosmos. Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things have been made, and he himself has brought you into his kingdom. So as we close this morning, how are we blessed by this? That's the question we're kind of asking throughout this series. The one for the one who has come to believe, the one who is united to Christ, who is invited into this continual life of repentance and faith. What does it look like to live that kind of life and be blessed by this sweetness in the message of a sovereign God? First, it looks like owning our sin against God. Developing a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, as the Apostle Paul says. That bitter taste of the gospel that we must explore, we must reckon with. It invites us to explore the areas of life where even after God's judgments and warnings, we still chase after the desires of this world. And so we're invited to get beneath those things, to the sin beneath the sin. But we're called to look to the Son, Jesus Christ, who we're told this morning is the one who has a face like the sun, holding the cosmos together, but who also has the face of Jesus of Nazareth, who smiled, who spoke words of life, who was spit on and tortured and bled to become the perfect sacrifice on the cross in our place, so that you and I would be redeemed, be made clean, and brought into his family. When we live looking to the Son, then that repentance leads us to a greater dependence on him. But finally, because we are sealed until that great day, we are now blessed to live with hope and composure, longing and praying for God's justice and judgment to come. Not as vengeance, but actually, think about this, as a gift of compassion. That God's coming judgment is actually a gift of compassion to the world. That he would make all things right and our continual human violence and harm for one another would come finally to an end. This is what has been accomplished for those who are in Christ. And so be blessed by it. Let that bless you. And let it bring you to long for the day when that final trumpet will sound. And when he will come again and finally and eternally make all things right and make all things new. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we this morning recognize that without your Spirit coming to the Scriptures, Lord, we would be lost. And so we thank you that you have inspired your Word, that you lead us to be able to understand what it is that you desire for us to know about your kingdom and how you are at work in our lives and throughout the world. God, I pray that you would see, that you would help us to see how we can be blessed by this. That, Lord, you call us to repent, to turn to you, to look to the Son. And then you call us to long for the day when he will come again to finally and forever make all things wrong right. Lord, may we be encouraged to do that more and more, no matter what season of life we may be in, no matter what level of comfort we are living in right now. Lord, would you move us to pray, to say, how long, O Lord, till all that is wrong is made right? Lord, we thank you that you have begun that work in the world. You've begun it in our lives, in this community. Help us to be people who long for it more and more in the days to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.